If I were to place this before you, some of you would probably say, "Oh, come on, Pastor John, I already know this. We've heard this so many times before. It's about a cup. It's half full and half empty. And it's always used to illustrate how one looks at a situation or a person negatively or positively, half empty or half full. But that is not what I want to do this morning. My question to you is, how do you know if this cup is half full? Without measuring it, how do you know it is half full? And that's the question I want to answer. All right? So look carefully. The only way, without measuring, and this is scientific, all right? It's not a joke. There's no illusion here. Would some of you want to come and check behind if there's some magnet here or... All right, look closely. This is how you know it is half full. You tilt the cup. If the cup is, number one, cylindrical and perfectly symmetrical. Can you understand what I'm saying? It means that from bottom to the top, it's exactly the same measurement. Right? If you have a coffee cup like this, it doesn't work. Alright? So it has to be, number one, cylindrical and perfectly symmetrical. Take a look. You will know it is half full when you tilt the cup until the water just about touches the rim of the cup and the other end touches the bottom of the cup. That is how you will know. Alright? And this is scientific because if you remember in your school days, in a rectangle, how do you divide a rectangle into half? You draw a diagonal line, am I correct? Then you have actually divided the rectangle into half. Now, this morning, in our passage today, Paul is going to see the potential in Timothy. He's not looking at what he's lacking, but Paul is going to be able to see what Timothy has, what he possesses, his gifting. So, we're going to start at where we left off last Sunday. 1 Timothy, was it last Sunday? In our last study, it wasn't last Sunday. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. That's our passage for today. So, if you were to follow me, verse 11. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. As we said, you and I, we're going to notice how Paul himself is going to learn, and it takes learning to be able to look at Timothy. And of course, we want to know that he's half full. Some people come and then they are only a quarter and they tell you, "I'm half full." All right? So today you know how to measure a person if he's half full. All right? And we measure a person by the word of God, not a diagonal line, but by the word of God. And Paul started by saying, but you, men of God. The word men, I have to clarify. Because if I don't, all you ladies will go to sleep. Because you say, today's passage is not for me, it's for the man. But the word man is anthropos in Greek, which means human, not the male gender. It means human. It means people, if you will. And this title, Men of God, is usually given to prophets of old, often used. Right? But we see in Deuteronomy that Moses was called the Man of God. The Man of God. And if you read the the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, so often they are called men of God too. We have Elijah, Elisha, and even King David in Nehemiah chapter 12. He was called man of God, right? And what does it mean? It simply means like these are people with God-like characteristics. These are people with, maybe today we'll say, more Christ-like behavior. So they're called men of God. They're not perfect, but they have Christ-like behavior. And notice that Paul didn't start out by telling Timothy, "Timothy, you need to be a man of God." He didn't say that. But instead, Paul said to him, "You are a man of God." Because Paul was able to see some resemblance in Timothy to Jesus Christ. Timothy had many flaws, you can be sure about that. And yet, Paul chose to see the potential. And Paul wanted to encourage Timothy to press on. And you and I, we do need to learn to be encouraging too, isn't it? We need to learn to be able to see the positive side of people. That the cup is half full rather than groaning and moaning about the cup being half empty. And we do need to learn to express it also. So, being in a church, in the family of Jesus Christ, this is where we practice it. We need to learn to say it. And especially for those of us who are parents, to our children, we need to be able to say positive things to them too. They are not perfect. Neither are we. And in spite of all our own failures, let us learn to look for the good in others and to be able to encourage them to do better. And you and I know how strangely some parents, when the kid comes back with their report card and mathematics 98 marks upon 100, the mother look at it and say, "Where's the other 2 marks?" Rather than looking at the 98, she is so upset because the kid didn't get 100. So we do need to learn to be an encourager. And I can tell you for a fact that in a family of Jesus, the biggest compliment that anybody can ever say to you, the biggest compliment is to say, "I can see Jesus in you. I can see Jesus in you." That's the biggest compliment. All right, turn to the person next to you and say, "I can see Jesus in you." Mean it, all right? You feel a bit awkward, isn't it? All right? Because, you know, you hardly learn to say that, all right? Every time we look at somebody, we look for their faults. "Why didn't you do that? Why did you say that? Why? You know? But learn to be positive. All right? You'll feel better after you say this. All right, say this again. This time really mean it. All right? Isn't that a nice feeling? And I think this is a good place to stop the service. All right? All of us feeling nice. Let's all just go home and carry with us this nice feeling. Wouldn't that be nice? All right, you wish. All right. But I know sometimes having said words like this, we may feel that this statement is not really true. And if somebody were to say that to me, I would cringe because I know how far I have fallen short of the image of Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you something this morning, that it was Jesus who chose me. And it was Jesus who chose you to be his disciples. Because Jesus believed in you. And Jesus said to me, I want you to be on my team. I will empower you. I believe in you. I know you can do it with my help. So, to Timothy, Paul was saying to Timothy, to be Christ-like. This is what you need to do, man of God. Verse 11, he continues, this is what you must do. Flee. Flee. Flee from all this. Now, the word flee, we don't really use it today, but really, the word flee means to run away and seek safety. You flee when there's danger, so you flee. That's one way to look at it. Or to avoid disgusting immorality. You flee from immorality. And sometimes, poetically, we use it to mean to vanish, to disappear, or to distance yourself from evil. And the word flee is one of the three verbs we're going to see this morning. And they form the three marching orders that Paul is going to give to Timothy. Three marching orders or three commands. And all these words, they are forceful and active, and they are continuous verbs. Meaning to say, it is fleeing. It's not you do once and then it stops. But it's a continuous verb. And they are forceful, powerful, strong, and they are active, not passive. Meaning something that you and I, we have to do. And Paul is going to instruct Timothy as a man of God. And the first verb we're going to see this morning, the first marching order to the man of God is that you must flee. But notice that the verse began with the word but. And but in verse 11 not only contrasts this passage this morning to our last study, but it also connects. And what was in our last study connects us to our last study. It was about false teachers. Paul was speaking about false teachers and their lifestyle. Paul was saying that their teachings are not from Jesus. And they know nothing. They think they know a lot, but they really know nothing. And they are corrupted, they are quarrelsome, and they loved arguing over words. And last of all, one of the most obvious characteristics is that they are greedy for money. They are out to get our money. I'm just revising, alright? So this is just a list we did in our last study. So Paul was saying, Timothy, you must flee, you must run away, you must vanish wherever evil is found. Wherever evil is found. Now, I looked through the scriptures and there are three other flees, alright? Flees is not in the dog flees, alright? Stay with me. Don't get strange ideas. Three other command to flee, and they are all here in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality, and then 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And then later on, and we're going to study this passage later in 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Quite similar to the verse that we have today, right? Because it was written by the same author. So, looking at all these three verses, did you notice something? When it comes to sexual immorality, God is saying to us, run. Run for your life. Don't hang around and think that you can overcome it. You can't. You need to run. Flee. But sandwich in between is a strange word. Idolatry. And in scriptures, sexual immorality is always closely related to idolatry. If a person is idolatrous, you can be 100% sure he is also sexually immoral. Very immoral. Look at our world today. Is it not true? Anyone who is idolatrous is sexually immoral. And you and I, we must distance ourselves from idolatry. Because that is the gateway to sexual immorality. And we are asked to be different from the rest of the world. Because that's what the world, the value system, that's the way the world lives. And so often, the world wants to squeeze us into its mold. And when we behave like the rest of the world, our non-Christian friends looking at us, they will dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. This is how J.B. Phillips puts it, Romans 12, verse 2. We have memorized 12, verse 1. But verse 2 says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within. Our minds are carnal. And we must allow God, and that's where God wants to start, from within us, to refashion our mind to be like that of Jesus. It's an amazing thing that many religion wants to change you from the outside. And that's what religion does. It only can change you from the outside. You can come with the same haircut and dress the same and speak the same language. But with God, God understands where the problem is. It's inside us, and He wants to change us from inside out. And sad to say, but even in churches today, that's the wrong concept of many Christians. Sundays after Sundays who go to church, they think that they need to conform outwardly. And as such, we cannot blame the world when they call us hypocrites. Because when we go out there, we behave, if not just like them, we are worse than they are. And that's a fact. And the name of Jesus gets dishonored. We only go out there to show, and when we come here, we only put on some outward forms of spirituality. But we are not to be that. We are to be consistent wherever we are, in church, in our homes, in our places of work, in our schools. We need to be consistent and transparent. So remember, sexual immorality is something so rampant today, and it is something which we need to flee, to run away from. And I don't know, today I should not be speaking just to the men, because there are many women, because they are now out in the workforce, meeting a lot of people. They are also open to such temptations. And when we think of sexual immorality, we can think of two men of God in the Bible. The first one, well, these two that I'm thinking of is Joseph and David. I'm sure you can think of many others. And we want to know, how did they do at home or at your workplace when they are faced with sexual temptations? Firstly, take a look at Joseph in Genesis 39. If this is Joseph, all right, just take it that he's Joseph, all right, with his colorful coat. You remember, all right? And we know that Joseph, when he was serving Potiphar, he was young, good looking, like Brad Pitt, and he was very intelligent. And all by the grace of God. But you and I know what happened in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife, who was also a good looker, she must be very, very attractive. Right? And many times she tried to seduce Joseph and pull him into her bed. And we don't know why she was so sexually active. Probably she was she must have watched too much on her cable TV, the program Desperate Housewives. And but Joseph time and time again refused, and he kept a big distance away from her. Until one day in Genesis chapter 39 verse 12, we're told that when no one was around the house, and guess who orchestrated all that? She grabbed Joseph by his coat, and immediately, what did Joseph do? He ran out of the house, the Bible tells us, but left his coat in her hands. We know for certain that Joseph did the right thing. He ran, he flee, but that got him into big trouble. He was thrown into prison. That was Joseph. All right. So doing the right thing may be costly, but the good news is you've done the right thing. The second guy is David. In 2 Samuel 11, we know how David one day took a walk on the roof of his palace, and he saw a beautiful naked woman bathing, and her name appropriately was Bathsheba. Right? David called her to his bedroom and had sex with her, and she became pregnant. And David tried to pin it on her husband Uriah. But when that plan failed, he got Uriah killed by sending him to the battlefront where the fiercest fighting was. And Uriah was killed. And you and I can see that in trying to cover up one sin, the sin of adultery, he became a murderer. And so often, we tend to think that, like Joseph, David should have ran for his life. We tend to think that way. He should have ran from the roof and maybe go back to his room and take his iPad and start to read his Bible, or to get a cold shower. But that was not his problem, because the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 that David actually got into this sin because he was at the wrong place. He was at the wrong place. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1 tells us, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But, notice the but. But David remained in Jerusalem. God is telling us that David was at the wrong place. He should have been out there with his men fighting in springtime when all the kings are supposed to be out there on the battlefield. But David allowed himself to remain idle. And you and I know that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Is that not true? When you and I have too much time on our hands, that's when we allow Satan to work on us. So instead of idling, what should a man of God do? That gives us this, brings us to our second point in verse 11. The man of God must pursue what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. This second verb, pursue, means to follow after or to press toward being more Christ-like. Because if you have turned away from evil, you must now turn to pursue Christ-likeness actively and forcefully. You must press toward righteousness, godliness. Godliness means being like God, being Christ-like. Faith. Faith is faithfulness to God, faithfulness to His Word. And then love. It is the agape love, the selfless, sacrificial love of God. And this love is only possible when you and I, we are energized, enabled, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Because love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the product when God the Holy Spirit works in our lives. You and I on our own, we will never be able to achieve it. And you know why? Because we are by nature selfish. Selfish, aren't we? Think about it for a moment. Everything that we do, it is how to make myself better, comfortable, richer. We are all selfish by nature. Next is endurance. Pursue endurance. That means you need to persevere, endure, hang in there, holding out. That is the Christian life. Being stable. Are you stable? Or are you wishy-washy? When the wind blows, do you kind of waver? We need to endure. And lastly, pursue gentleness. Gentleness is, we can say that it is power under control. And all these traits and attitudes are different from the people in the world. They are the ones that mark out men or women of God. And they are the product, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And looking at them, they are evidence that you are controlled and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 12 gives us the third and the final verb. The man of God must fight. He must fight. And in this marching order to Timothy, Timothy was asked to fight. And you say, whoa, we are all peace-loving people, non-violent. How can we fight? To fight means to contend. It is to strive, to strain against, and to agonize. And this word in the Bible is used both in the military sense and also in a sports context. When a sportsman has got to hang in there, persevere, endure, and be disciplined, because he's convicted and he will struggle. He will struggle very hard. Why? So that he can win the prize. You don't win the prize by sitting at home with a packet of potato chips in front of your TV every day. You get out there and you train yourself. You discipline yourself. In verse 12, J.B. Phillips put it this way: fight the worthwhile battle of the faith. Keep your grip on that eternal, on the life eternal to which you have been called and to which you boldly profess your loyalty before many witnesses. Timothy was asked to fight because this faith of ours, this belief that we have in Jesus is worth fighting for. But we need to hang in there. We need to keep your grip. Hold on tightly to this amazing life of a disciple which you and I have been called to. And you and I, like Timothy, have boldly declared this to many of our friends, haven't we? We've told our friends that we are Christians, and this is the most exciting life ever. It's tough, but it is the most meaningful, purposeful, and exciting life. But that does not mean that life is a playground. The Christian life is a battlefield. We always say that. And we know that every day when you and I wake up, we have to fight. We have to fight three things. The flesh, which is ourself, the old man. He's still with us. We don't have the sinful nature, yes, but we still have the old man with us. And we fight the devil, Satan. And we also fight the world system, the world values that this whole system that is rebelling against God. You and I today, we are all in the kingdom of God. But we came from the kingdom of Satan. We have changed sight. We have changed master. And if you were to change master, Satan will have a target on your back. Because when you and I go against the flow of the world, Satan will seek to discourage us, to trip us up, and he will seek to deceive and to destroy us, telling us constantly, hey, what are you doing? Why do you need to struggle so hard? Just give it up. Give it up. This Christian life is not going to work for you. That's what Satan would have you believe. But you and I must remember that a dead fish cannot swim upstream. A dead fish must go with the flow. How are you doing today? Are you going with the flow? That's what people always say. Hey, just relax and go with the flow. We do not go with the flow of the world, because that's what Satan wants us to do. And unless you are a dead fish, you have no choice, but you will go with the flow. But if you are alive, then you and I can swim upstream. But Paul was saying to Timothy, you are not dead. You already have the eternal life and the abundant life that came from God. You have it. So, what must you do? verse 13 tells us, so in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Paul was saying, I, Paul, today order you, Timothy, in God's presence, who is the giver of life, and in the presence of Jesus Christ, whom himself gave a fearless testimony when he was brought before Pontius Pilate. He gave a fearless testimony. And you, Timothy, Paul is saying, you must keep this command. And what is this command? To flee, to pursue, and to fight. Shall we say all together the three verbs? To flee, to pursue, and to fight. Alright? So if you forget anything, just remember these three words. To flee from evil, and to pursue Christ-likeness. And to fight for your belief in God. These are the three marching orders for Timothy. And the last one is worth spending a bit time on, to fight for our belief. Why would you believe in Jesus Christ? You and I know, because I'm a sinner, and he loved me, and he paid for my sins. He died for me on the cross. He loved me so much, even before I loved him, he loved me first. And I want to respond to him by loving and obeying him. You and I know that in recent months, if you have been following the news, that in many African countries, Muslim terrorists, they killed many Christians and they burned many churches. And you might have also read of this report that in this village, there's this group of young children, and when the terrorist pointed the rifle at them and said, will you renounce your God, Jesus Christ, or would you rather die? And they chose death. They may be young, but they have sinned and they have experienced the reality of Jesus in their lives. And this personal relationship that they have in Jesus meant more and is worth more to them than what this lousy life can offer. And they chose death and they died. And you know what, as I listen to this report and as I look at my own life, and I'm thinking that when a gun is pointed at my head, I often wondered what my response would be. What would your response be? Things are going to get tough. But in Singapore, we probably don't even understand the definition of the word tough. We had it so easy. And we've become softies. And it's kind of like when our soldiers here, we go to Taiwan. They give us a very bad name. They look at us and they call us in Hokkien, Neng Ha Peng, you know, right? Soldiers that have got soft legs, wobbly legs. That's the way they looked at us. How would God be looking at us this morning? But Paul, looking at Timothy, he ordered him. Paul was telling Timothy, you hang in there without wavering until Jesus Christ comes back for us again. And it could be either the rapture for us or the second coming. But either one should motivate us to live that holy, consistent, and godly life. And we know that Jesus Christ is going to come back in God's timing, but it's going to be very soon. And that same order is also given to us today, that you and I, we are to hang in there. Don't quit. That things may get tough and rough. Don't falter. Don't wobble in your walk with Jesus, because Jesus is coming back soon. He's going to come back very soon. But in the meantime, what do we do? In the meantime, all of us, we are to struggle in our Christian life. It will be a big struggle. And we all struggle with our marriages. We struggle with our children. And we struggle at our jobs. We struggle with our finances. Bills cannot be paid on time. And many times we also struggle with our help. And usually it is during moments like this that Satan will come to you and he would want to cause you to doubt God's word and to doubt his love for us. And he would plant thoughts like some of these thoughts, like, God doesn't know you. He doesn't care about you. What kind of God would leave you here to suffer? Look around you, there's so much suffering. What kind of God is that? And he's going to tell you, God is far away. He cannot help you. He's not going to come. And you might as well give it up today. Give up all this struggling and swimming, because it's getting you nowhere. It's time to give up. Go with the flow of the world. That's what Satan would have us believe. But you and I must not put all the blame on Satan alone. Because you remember, we did say that our battle is also against our flesh. That is also a reality. This old man keeps coming back and trying to draw us away from our walk with Jesus. In all of us, there is this old man who would constantly pop up to drag us away from God. What do you think would be your biggest barrier preventing you from having a close walk as a disciple of Jesus? What do you think is the biggest barrier in your life? I don't know about you. For me, maybe it's time. Time. I don't have time. I don't have enough time. And you know what God said to me? Watch less TV, John. Switch it off and go to bed 1 hour earlier. And then you will wake up 1 hour earlier in the morning. And you'll be able to get to church on time, John. That's what God is saying to me. I don't know about you. But for some of us, we may be saying, oh, I'm late because the bus is late. Hey, hello, the bus is not late. You are late. Right? Get up earlier. If today you are late, plan to come earlier next week by 15 minutes. And if you are still late, then plan to come earlier. Leave your house 30 minutes earlier. You will definitely be here on time. For some of us, it could be priority of worship. That's priority to worship God, even corporately. Is it ranking very high in your life? And there's something required. God requires of all of us to worship Him as His children together. What about priority in the Word? Are you allocating enough time to read? If not, you need to reschedule your other commitments in your life. And I think sometimes the biggest barrier to all of us is the resistance to change. We don't want to change. Believe me, I hate changes. Just yesterday, I was groaning and complaining to Evelyn about things in the house. It gets moved around every 3 weeks. You know, I wanted to put things there and whoops, the container is not there anymore. All right? And I get scolded for that. We are all resistant to changes in our life. You can come here, you can take notes, and you've got beautiful handwritings and a lot of nice notes. But if you go home and you don't do anything about it, your life will not change. Taking notes is the first step, but changing, opening your life to God and asking Him to change you is so necessary. So if you take notes and you do not take up your cross daily, putting to death the old man in you, your life is not going to change. And Satan knows exactly what button to press. He can distract us, sidetrack us, or tempt us. But the decision is still ours, because you and I, we have this thing called our choice, our will. You can decide to allocate more time and priority to worshiping God, to studying His Word, or to get up early so that you can spend time with God in your quiet time. And my question to you this morning is this: do you dare to change? All of us want to change, but do you dare to change? Because when you change to be more like Jesus, then things will happen in your life. Your family, your friends may not like you that much anymore. And at your workplace, you may have more problems if you dare to change to be more like Jesus. My question is, how badly do you want to be like our Rabbi Jesus? That's the line I took off from the video that we've been watching every Sunday. How badly do you want to be like Jesus? If you want it badly, you know what to do. You need to flee from sin. I need to flee from sin. You need to pursue godliness and righteousness. And you need to fight the good fight of the faith. What we see around us in the world, it's all a lie. Satan is telling us, you will get by better if you go with the flow of the world. Adopt this value system of the world. If they tell dirty jokes, enjoy it. Just be like them. But we've forgotten who God is and what He has done and what He's capable of doing. He knows everything. He cares about you. And you and I, our part is to cooperate with God, to work with God, to continue to fight and press on, just like a good soldier of Christ should. And we continue to believe in Jehovah, the God of the Bible, because our God is. And if you look at verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, our God is the blessed, the only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. That's the description of our God, the God that you and I hold to and love dearly. He is blessed. He is the only ruler. No one can say that. God is the only ruler of the universe and this world too. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and alone he is immortal. It means that he doesn't die. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. And he lives in unapproachable light. Because he's so holy, the light is just so jarring and it hurts to look at it. Why? Because he's holy and we are not. That's why we cannot see him and we cannot approach him. Because we are not holy. No one has seen him before. Therefore, verse 16 tells us, to him be honor and might forever. Paul concluded this part with in his doxology by saying, because our God is such an almighty God, we need to acknowledge and accord to him and give to him all honor, all power, because he deserves it. We must continue to, and if there's only one wish and one purpose in our lives, it is to worship God. And the way you and I can worship God today, in the meantime, while we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come, in the meantime, we are to flee, to pursue, and to fight. Alright. Looks like we need to. In the meantime, while we are here in our Christian walk, we are to pursue and to fight. Very good. Remember that. And you and I can be victorious in this warfare, in this battle. Why? Because God himself gave us the promise that the battle is his. And Paul in Ephesians 6:10 tells us a final word. This is the last word. And the last word is this: be strong with the Lord's mighty power. You and I, we have no natural power of our own to fight Satan, but our strength and power is to be found in Jesus. So you and I need to depend on Jesus for his empowering. We need to plug into the power source of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will empower us. The battle belongs to the Lord. And the victory has already been won when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he rose from the dead on the third day. And that resurrection power, that same power is available to each and every one of us. If you would only get plucked into it. Not on our own. And you and I, we can live this victorious Christian life. Where are you today? Have you been marching off on your own? This are your marching orders. This are my marching orders. And you have been marching, if you have been marching in the wrong direction, turn around. Start to march according to God's marching order. I'm going to hand the time back to Ned. And you probably have something to tell God right now, right about now. If you have been running your own life, or you have not been plucked in, you can do it right now. Just talk to him and say, God, I'm sorry. I've been running off on my own. I need you to empower me. I want to flee from my sin, and I want to pursue you, and I want to fight the good fight.